So here we begin with Jonah, chapter 1. What makes Jonah so popular? It's the fish, isn't it? Right? We know Jonah so well because Jonah is the man who gets swallowed by a fish. Or, as all the pictures have it, by a whale. But it says a great fish. Now, this makes a lot of sense. Even though Jonah's fish is not the star. It makes a lot of sense because if this happened today in Port Stanley, one of us were swimming and we get swallowed up and 3 days later spit up against upon the shore. I mean, this would be a big deal, right? It would make the news. But what I love, despite how big this fish swallowing thing is, what I love about the story of Jonah is that the fish isn't the star of the story. And we know this because he's not even given a name, like Moby Dick or something. But also, the fish's big moment in this story, when he gets to swallow Jonah, is not even technically recorded for us. Because if you notice at the end of chapter 1, and by the way, you might want to have your Bibles open. This one, halfway through, we're going to start looking very specifically at some verses. But at the end, right here of chapter 1, verse 17, if you notice, there's no dramatic, you know, and a big fish came along as Jonah was sinking down, 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 and he opened his mouth and he swallowed him up. You know, there's none of that. Right? It just goes in verse 17 from, "The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah," and it goes right to, "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." That's it. Right? The moment we all probably really want to see is not even recorded for us. Now, in fairness to the fish, he does get his moment in the spotlight at the end of chapter 2 when we read of him vomiting Jonah onto the dry land. But what's remarkable about this story, and especially this first chapter where most of this good stuff takes place, is that when you read it, it's not the fish who's center stage. Right? There's a much bigger fish to catch. Sorry, I know my S's are long. There's a much bigger fish to catch in this story. And it's Jonah. Right? But even then, Jonah himself is not even the center of the book of Jonah. But rather, this is a story, if you read through the whole book of Jonah, you're going to figure it out. This is a story of continual interaction and contrast between God and Jonah. Right? Between Jonah's sin and God's grace. Right, between Jonah's deception and God's deliverance. Between Jonah's incrimination of people and God's determination to save these people. Right, to carry, if you want to carry the fish theme a little further, Jonah's about a fish who tried to get away and a great fisherman who would not let him go. And what that ultimately means is that the book of Jonah is the gospel. Jonah is the gospel of Jesus Christ in story form. Right? It's the gospel in a way that even little children can understand and remember. And if it's the gospel, then you can imagine this story is about much bigger than just Jonah himself here at this moment. No, this is about every escaping sinner. This is about Jonahs all over this world, perhaps in this room, whom God relentlessly pursues and saves and will not let go. Now, people like to question and doubt this story because, well, I mean, it's hard to believe, isn't it? How can a man survive in a fish. How can a fish swallow him in the first place and spit him out 3 days later? But if you struggle with that, if you stumble over that, what you should really be stumbling over are statements like this. Verse 17 says, not just a fish came and swallowed Jonah, but it says the Lord prepared a great fish. How did he do that? Right? Or what about back in verse 4? It says, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. How did he do that? I mean, let's be honest. If there is a God who is great enough to cause a storm, create a storm, direct it on this little boat on the vast sea, a storm so powerful that it's going to break this boat into pieces. And then he creates a fish, a special fish, and he orders it to go and swallow this man at this specific time. As this man's sinking, 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 right at that moment, before he hits the bottom, fish comes. If there is a God who can do that, the actual fish swallowing incident becomes trivial, doesn't it? I mean, it's not the biggest claim that this book makes. And so the real question when we come to this book is not, do I believe that a fish can swallow a person? No. No, the bigger question is, do I believe that God can really do all this? Do I believe that God can really control all that he says he controls? That he can talk to the wind? That he can train a fish. Pastor Eric Mordyke, he has a series on Jonah that he published a number of years ago as reading sermons. And he tells a story at the beginning of his sermons of a theology professor, a professor at seminary, who one day left the church. He left his job. He turned his back on the faith and on Christ. And so one day after that, he's riding his bike out in the countryside. And as he's riding, he comes across a farmer's wife. And so they stop, they say hi. And for some reason, the conversation starts and it turns to the Bible. And in order to sneer at this woman, this farmer, the professor says, you probably believe that a fish swallowed Jonah too, didn't you? Don't you? But it's the answer that she gave that shows us that she knew what the real center of the story of Jonah is all about. She knew that there's something much bigger than just this fish. Because she said to him, she said, even if it said that Jonah swallowed the fish, I'd still believe it. Right? That's what this book is all about. Do you believe in a God who is and who does all the things that he claims to be and do in this book? And you might say yes right away. That's your reaction. Yes, I do. But Jonah goes deeper than that. It's not just what you say. It's does your lifestyle match up with what you say? You say it. Do you live it? Now, just in case you want some hard evidence of the Bible's claim that everything that happened in Jonah really did happen, that it's not an allegory, and this is a growing teaching in the church and among professors of theology who are spreading this, they say it's not a real story. It's just fictional. It's got a great message and a great moral, but it didn't really happen. Well, it would help if they read the rest of the Bible, because in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, there we meet the same Jonah, it says, Jonah the son of Amittai, as he's called here in verse 1. And he's mentioned there, he's a real man. He's from a city called Gath Hepher. And he prophesies that King Jeroboam II would reconquer all the land of Israel that the king of Syria had taken from them. And so he's a real person in history. At least the Bible presents him as a real person. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus not only referred to Jonah's story, but emphasized that it was true. Twice in Matthew, in chapter 12 and chapter 16, when he's talking to the Pharisees, and they're asking him for a sign. Give us a sign. And he tells them that Jonah is their sign. He's enough of a sign for them. And added to that, Matthew 12, he adds that the people of Nineveh, he says, will rise up at the judgment to condemn that generation. Right? So real people will stand up, and those are the people of Nineveh that you meet here in chapter 3 of Jonah. So that's proof that the Bible itself believes this to be a true story, that this really happened. Now that being said, chapter 1 is about Jonah. But let me ask you, what would you call a person who at home with their children warns them and instructs them, tells them, you know, don't use filthy language, don't swear, don't use bad language, don't talk like that? But then when this person goes off to work, he uses all that kind of language with his friends. What would you call him? There's a word for that, isn't it? Isn't there? It starts with an H. It's hypocrite. Or what would you call a person who's complaining that there's another person who treats them badly, doesn't respect them, is rude to them, and they call that person's character into question? But then they themselves turn around and they treat the person next to them with the same amount of disrespect and rudeness. What would you call them? Same word, isn't it? It's hypocrite. It's hypocrisy. Right? Hypocrisy is when we claim to hold certain standards or beliefs, but our own behavior does not conform to these claims. It's when we claim a lot, but our lives don't match up to what we're saying, to little of it. Well, that's Jonah in this chapter and in much of this book. Jonah is a hypocrite. If you could have one key word to help you remember each of these four chapters in this book, hypocrite would be the key word for chapter 1. And we don't really like hypocrites, do we? Not at all. And yet so often, we find ourselves living just like one. You know, either consciously it can happen, or subconsciously, where we discover at a certain point that the H word actually belongs to how we've been living and what we've been doing. And it's not a pleasant feeling, is it? And Jonah is not the most likable character in this story. I remember as a boy, you know, even though this is a simple story on the surface, right, a great Sunday school story, I remember being confused about Jonah. And now I know that I was right to be confused, right? Because I read him as the hero of the story. And you want to, right? Right? After all, he's the one Jew in the middle of hundreds of thousands, when we get to Nineveh anyway, hundreds of thousands of pagans. Here's the one person who belongs to God's people. You want to cheer for him, right? As it were. And yet, when you read this story, he's so unlikable in parts. And I wasn't sure what to do. But the tension that I felt as a boy reading this story, hearing this story, is because Jonah was a hypocrite. Right? The gulf between what he says he believes and what he lives is so wide that even children can see it. And what's striking about here in chapter 1 is that, like what we may uncomfortably hear now, every now and again today, and it makes you wince when you hear it, and you know, though, there's likely a grain of truth to it, but you might hear it said that a non-church-going person, a non-church-going people, are much more friendly, much more kind than so-and-so going to church over here is, right? And, or in business, you'll hear that the church-going people are not as honest or not as reliable as non-church-going people over here. And When you hear that said, you don't know what to say, but if you've heard it before, you know what I'm talking about. It makes you uncomfortable. You want to defend them. Right? But that's Jonah here. Right? That's exactly what's happening here in Jonah chapter 1. The non-church-going people, the pagan sailors, are more likable, right? More reliable and even more self-sacrificing than the churchgoer is, than Jonah. And Jonah's certainly not representing God's people well here at all. In fact, what I want to show you as the center of this chapter, as the focal point of this chapter is, you have a Hebrew, you have a Jew, who says, I fear God. Of course I fear God. But his actions tell us otherwise. And then ironically, you have non-believers, pagans, non-Christians, if you will, the pagan sailors, who show us what it actually means to fear God and what it looks like in our lives. And that's the center of this chapter. And that's verses 9 and 10. So let me show you how we get to that, how that's the center. But just briefly first, let's begin with verses 1 through 3. These verses 1 through 3 are the introduction to this whole book, to Jonah himself, to the problem that's going to unfold for the rest of the story. God comes to Jonah and he calls him. Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh. Now, Jonah, as we already mentioned, is a prophet of the Lord. And this is how God did it in these days, before the Bible was fully written. He would come to his prophets in a dream, in a vision, or an audible voice, and he would speak to them a message. And then he would say, take that message and go to my people, speak it. But the problem here is, this time we're not given a reason, at least not yet, and so we're not going to talk about it, but this time Jonah doesn't listen. He runs away. The opposite of what prophets did. It just says in verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Right? And that's repeated twice to emphasize it in verse 3. He's running away from the presence of the Lord. And you might think when you read that, maybe not the first, you read it twice, and then, Jonah, how silly are you? I mean, what a silly thing for him to try and do, especially as a prophet, right? Run from God. We all know, even the kids know, you can't run from God. And on the one hand, it seems so silly, but on the other hand, well, you or I may never perhaps have actually purchased a ticket to Tarshish before. You know, if I myself am an indication for all of you, then in our lives, we've all done our own running from God in some way or another, haven't we? Avoided something that God has called us to do. Turned away. Right? Whether it's something small or something big, we all try at some point to get away from God, get away from the responsibilities, the calling He's put on us. But the great thing here, for me, for you, for Jonah ultimately, but is that we see how futile it is for us to try and run from God. I mean, Jonah doesn't stand a chance here, does he? God even gave him a head start, as it were. And so perhaps Jonah gets on this boat, he goes down to Joppa, buys a ticket, he gets on this boat, and he's standing on the deck, perhaps. Many of us would do it, so I assume he would. Leaning on the rail, watching the land of Israel fade on the horizon. And as it disappeared, perhaps Jonah went, whew, I made it. Obligation's gone. Right? And I say that because he was so confident, because we're told that he went down below ship for a nap. Right? This is what we do when we're all sneaky. We try to get away. We plan, and we finally made it. And then it's done. We think it's done, and we're past the scary moment or the demanding moment. And we sit down and we say, "We made it, right?" And Jonah goes down for a nap. He's confident. He's made it. But sometimes, We think we're getting away from what we're called to do. But it could be that God's just letting out a little bit of line in the fishing line, as it were, before he reels us back in. Right? And I would say before he mercifully reels us back in. And I thank God myself for his covenant faithfulness in my life, that there were times in my life looking back that I see now that God would just not let me go. And perhaps there are some of you here who can look at your life and say the same thing, right? To one degree or another, right? Well, we see it right here. God's relentless pursuit of a sinner. Well, Jonah has his reasons. He's fleeing. And in these three short verses, this whole story, this book is introduced. But it's after that now, verses 4 to 17, that chapter 1 proper comes, if you will. The most important verses of which are verses 9 and 10. And it's Jonah who tells us this, that these are the most important verses. That is, it's the book of Jonah that tells us this. Whether Jonah himself wrote it or another person did, another prophet, we don't know. But the author of this book, let's say it was Jonah, he uses a very common structure. It's common in the rest of Scripture as well, and it's called a chiasm. Right? A chiasm is a literary device that's used by the author to highlight the center, the main point of the passage. And a simpler term for it, perhaps, is the sandwich method. Right? The sandwich method. Where you have two pieces of bread, one on top, one on the bottom, and the one on top matches the one on the bottom. Right? And then you butter the bread, and so you have butter on the top of the bottom one, or the bottom of the top one, and the top of the bottom one, and they match each other. And then you move in with your sauces, and until you get to the center, to the meat. And the meat is the main point, and the author is drawing you to the meat. Right? What's a burger without the beef? It's not a burger. So you need the meat. And so you keep moving in, and the meat in the middle is the most important part, and that's the part we're drawn to, and that's what we have here in chapter 1 of Jonah. So let me walk you through this. On the outside of this sandwich, the bread, if you will, you've got God sending something. Right? So verse 4, the top layer, you've got God sending a great wind on the sea. So a mighty tempest is called. So mighty that the ship was about to be broken up. Right? Then on the opposite side of the chapter, the bottom layer of bread, you have in verse 17, God is now sending something else. Now a great fish to swallow Jonah. So God sending something. And then moving in one layer to the butter, or whatever it may be, you see people terribly frightened. They're shaking. So at the start of verse 5, we read, "Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried out to their gods," lowercase g. And then the matching phrase is in verse 16. Again, we read, "They're afraid." But now they're calling out to God, capital G, God. But still they match. And then moving in another layer, the middle of verse 5, you have people throwing things into the sea. Right? And they're throwing things because they're hoping to stop this storm. And then, matching layer, over to verse 15. They're again throwing something into the sea in order, they hope, to stop this storm. But this time, it's Jonah they're throwing. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And now one more layer in. Now the mayo, or the mustard perhaps. Verse 6, we have Jonah being told, call on your God. Right? So they're pleading. They're gone from their own efforts to stop the storm to God. Call on God. And then verse 14, the matching layer, they're calling on God again. Now it's all of them, not just Jonah they're asking, but therefore they cried out to the Lord, again to God, capital G. So So there's these opposites. But notice there's also a definite progression on the opposite matching side, a spiritual progression, improvement. Okay, then there's one more layer, the last, the salt and the pepper. In verses 7 and 8, they're standing together and they're trying to figure it all out, right? They're asking this question, who's the cause of all this trouble? And they discover, they cast lots, they discover it's Jonah. And so Jonah has to stand there and explain himself, why this trouble? And now over to verses 11 and 12, they're again standing together and they're again trying to figure it out. And it's Jonah again who's having to stand and say, I'm the cause of all this trouble. At the end of verse 12, he says, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. All right, so those are five matching layers, right? God sending something, and then people shaking in fear and afraid, right? And then people throwing things into the sea, trying to stop the storm themselves. Then little in yet, they're crying out to God. Then they're seeing what they can do. What can be done? Whose fault is this? And now, after these five layers, we come to the center, to the very middle. And here is the main point on which everything leads to or leads away from in this story, chapter 1. Right at the center, we have two groups of people who say, or said about them, that they fear God. Right? The first group, it's a small group, it's just Jonah. Verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, I'm saying it up here, but picture him saying it. He probably wouldn't have been saying it, right? Because they're in a big storm at sea. They're already frantic, throwing things over. The noise, the howling wind, the waves crashing. You know, he must have shouted this above the storm. He must have shouted something like, I am a Hebrew. I fear God who made the sea. The sea. As the sea is crashing around him. I mean, the irony of what he's saying. You know, sometimes we all know the right theological answer. That doesn't mean we're not sinning and rebelling against God at the same time. And the second group of people here in the middle, Jonah, is a little larger group. It's the sailors, right? And in verse 10, we're told they feared God. And it's God whom they feared. It says in verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid. But they were afraid. Why? Because the men knew Jonah had fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So it was God whom they feared. And it's this comparison of Jonah and the sailors, right, and their fear of God. Who really fears God? That's at the heart of this whole chapter. So let me ask you, in this chapter, of these two groups, you know, who is it that really fears God? It's not the one who says it, is it? It's not the one who knows everything about it, or everything about him, is it? No, it's the other ones. Notice back in verse 6, these sailors are telling Jonah to call on his God, right? They come up to him and they say, arise, call on your God. Right? So the irony is we have Jonah who has his own God, but doesn't really believe in him. And then we have these sailors, these pagan sailors who take somebody else's God, who they do believe in and fear. Because in verse 16, we're told again, they feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So the one clear application for us here is, do our actions line up with our mouths? Do our lives line up with what we confess? do our Monday through Saturdays line up with our what we do on Sundays? Right? Or are we playing the hypocrite? And you can be a believer. You can be an unbeliever and be hypocritical. But you can be a believer and also be hypocritical in certain areas of your life. I'm not sure about Jonah here at all. You know, whether he simply doesn't believe in God at all, or whether he does, but he's living very contradictory to his confession. In a way, both could be true, because they both look identical. Whether you're a non-believer, or you're a Christian who's backsliding, it's hard to tell. They both look the same. And both can be true for us as we're sitting here in our pews, or standing here. Now, interestingly, his name, Jonah, means dove. Dove. That might not seem like something very important when you hear that, but names in the Old Testament are always very important. And a dove, as we know, was used in the New Testament to represent the Holy Spirit coming down, right? But you look at that and you think dove, Jonah, Holy Spirit, it doesn't seem to fit in here. And it doesn't have to, because just because the dove is used in the New Testament as the Holy Spirit doesn't mean everywhere in the Bible it is. So what could there be? What could a connection be to? Well, there is a verse in the book of Hosea where God comes and he says, it's Hosea 7, verse 11, where he comes and he's talking to the people of Israel. He's talking to them about their hypocrisy and about how they're running away from God. And he says this, he calls them Ephraim. That's northern Israel. The largest tribe was Ephraim. Sometimes they called him Israel. Sometimes they called him Ephraim. It meant Israel. He says to them, he says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. Now that word for dove there is literally Jonah. Right? Jonah doesn't mean dove. Jonah is the word for dove. Right? So literally you could translate it like this and say Ephraim is like Jonah. Silly and without sense. Now, I'm sure dove is the right translation there, but it fits so well into here, doesn't it? I mean, I wonder if the Israelites reading this thought right away of this Jonah, or Hosea did as he wrote it. Right? Because this was Jonah. Jonah was a silly and a senseless man. Right? He knew. He even said and confessed, he didn't live like it. Silly and a senseless man. If he had only feared God from the beginning, like he said he did, then none of this would have happened. None of this fear of the sailors losing of their livelihood, perhaps. Right? So fearing God is the center of this chapter of Jonah's life. What does it mean to fear God? I fear God. What does that mean if you say that? You know, many people today like to tone that down a lot, and they say, well, it just means believe. I believe in God. Right? Or I have an awe for God. I stand before Him and I say, I have a great God. I fear God. But really? Does it really mean just that? Because when I read through the rest of Scripture, anyone who I see fears God is not just standing in a wonderful awe. They're trembling before Him. Right? They're either exceedingly afraid, as these sailors are here, or they're trembling and saying, oh, woe is me, like Isaiah the prophet was in Isaiah chapter 6. Right? This fear is not just a respect or an awe. This is a real, in your bones, trembling fear. Have you ever been scared or been shocked or been afraid? Right? Do you remember what that feels like? It gets inside of you, doesn't it? Right? That's what these sailors felt here. They weren't standing in a line like a choir. No, they were panicking. Right? Look, after all, look at what God can do. Picture yourselves as these sailors. Right? He can blow wind and the waves start crashing against the ship. That's what God can do. If we're good, we have a birthday cake and we have all the candles. If we're really good, we can try and blow out all the candles. Right? That's our power. People clap. We're so good. We did it all. Right? This is God. He blows. And the waves and the ocean move. Right? He commands the wind and the waves. More than that, He commands the great animals of this earth. He's not just telling a dog here to sit after much training. He's telling a fish to go, to be where it needs to be at the exact moment, to swallow what it wouldn't normally swallow at that moment. Right? He's showing us here, this God in Jonah, that He is not a God whom we can control in our worship. Right? He is a God we should fear. Even John the Apostle, the disciple of Jesus, how many years did he spend with Jesus? Right? At least 3. Right? The disciple whom Jesus loved, what does he do when he comes face to face with a risen Savior? Revelation. In Revelation. He becomes like a dead man before Him. He trembles. And these sailors, unlike Jonah in his hypocrisy, they knew it, this fear of God. They saw who God was, and they were exceedingly afraid. Now, it's interesting. You can't really see it in the English, but it's very plain in the Hebrew, the level of these sailors' fear. Right, we read of these sailors' fear 3 times. We read about it in verse 5, and we read about it in verse 10, and then we read about it in verse 16. Right, in verse 5, it says, the mariners were afraid. So they're afraid. That's what it actually says also in the Hebrew. And it makes sense, right? I mean, to say it mildly, you're about to drown, perhaps, your ship. You're afraid. I'd be afraid. You should be, if you were in there. Verse 10, it says in English, it says they were exceedingly afraid. That's what it says in English, but in the Hebrew it actually says they were afraid. Right? Afraid twice. That's how they would emphasize something in these days, in this language. Right? Just like we might say God is very great or exceedingly holy, they would say holy, holy. Right. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. He's very holy. He's exceedingly holy. So, in verse 10, they're no longer just afraid, but they're now afraid. And then in verse 16, we find that they're now really, really afraid. It says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And so it really says the men feared the Lord. Right? But there's a hint that they're even more afraid now than they were back in verse 10. Because every main verb in verse 16 in the Hebrew is actually doubled. Right? So they feared, and they sacrificed, and they vowed. So they're really afraid, and they're going, and they're really sacrificing, they're really vowing. Right? This is not just a ho-hum. This is, they're doing it. Right? Now, why? Right? They're afraid in the storm for their life at the beginning, verse 5. I mean, we get that. They were afraid, double afraid, when Jonah said it's not just a regular storm. This is a divine storm. God's chasing the ship in the storm. Now they're afraid. Right? Something bigger is at hand. But after they throw Jonah overboard, verse 15, and we read this, and the sea ceased from its raging. And you think now, we're done. Right now, if you're a sailor on that boat and you're throwing things over, you're with your bucket shoveling water over and you're rushing, and finally the storm ceases, what do? You drop. You sit on the deck against the edge. You catch your breath. Not these sailors at all. No, now, when the storm is quiet, now they're really afraid. They're afraid. They're sacrificing. They're vowing. But why? What makes them most afraid then? It's because they just came face to face with the God who can not only send a storm on the sea, but who in a moment's notice can turn it off and say, stop. Right? That he's so in control of the world that he doesn't just start events, but he tells them when to stop. He holds the seas in his hand. He doesn't just influence it. He controls it. Right? Jonah told them that in verse 9, where he's the God who made the sea and the dry land. But now they believe it. Now they've seen it. They realize it's true. And so they're trembling before him. They're doing everything they can. Right? They had a vision, if not of God himself, certainly of his power. So what about you? And what about me? I mean, do I say that I fear God? Of course I fear God. But do I live then in a way like I don't? Right? It's better. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But it's better in some ways to be a pagan and tremble before God, though we have little knowledge of him, than to be a Hebrew, a churchgoer, and yet never once in your life tremble before a God who can bring the universe into being. Right? Who can move the world as if it were nothing. Pieces on a chessboard. If we confess we fear him, do we actually fear him? And if we do, does it show on the choices that we make in life? You see, Jonah didn't really fear him. He said, I fear God. He didn't fear God. If he really feared God, who made the sea, do you think he'd hop in a boat on a sea that has big animals like fish that can swallow you? No. He didn't fear God. What about the choices we make in life? If we really, truly fear God, that's going to affect the things we do, the temptations we face, right? That computer screen, do we go to that site? Do we not? Well, do I fear God or do I not? God is a God of judgment. He's a God who judges sin. Sin brings death, so God says, and he can do it. So do I go to that website? See, fear of God controls me. If I say I fear him, do I really fear him? But also gossiping, you know, laziness, slander, stealing, filthy language, swearing. Do I fear God and are they reflective in my lifestyle? But now you ask, what about grace, maybe? You know, I thought you said at the beginning of the sermon this was about God's grace. Jonah's sin, but God's grace. Right? So we see Jonah's sin, we see all this fear, but where's the grace in this fear? Well, it's after we learn how to fear God, after we have the appropriate attitude of how to approach God in worship, that often we see in Scripture and experience in our lives that he then comes with his grace and his word of peace. Right? So where's grace here? Grace, God's grace is in verse 17. Right? God prepared a fish. He prepared a fish. Instead of letting Jonah sink all the way to the bottom, get stuck in the bottom of the mud, drown out there, a fish saves him. But it's not just a fish. It's a fish that was sent by God. And the real marvel here is, if you get this chapter, the real marvel for you and I should be, it's not how can a fish swallow a man? No, that's second, that's nothing. No, it's this, why would God send a fish to save a hypocrite like Jonah? Why would he even do it? I mean, is that not the question? But thank God, he saves hypocrites like Jonah for my sake, for your sake. He comes, even though we've been living a lie in a small part of our life, a big part of our life. He comes, and he's able to save. He'll move the universe, even, to save us. Look what he does to save Jonah. And he's proven it to us, to you and me. Because he not only put a man in the belly of a fish for 3 days, but he put his own son in the belly of the earth for 3 days to show us how much he's willing to do to call us back. And that was far greater of a miracle. Marvel at what God can do. So let us pray.